Please open with me your copy of God's Holy Word to John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, slip up your hand, one of the men at the back, and share with you an extra copy of the Bible that we keep on hand. Today we come to a famous incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. It shows up in almost all of the movies made about the life of Christ. And no wonder, because this is high drama. It involves sex, religion, death, law, and other topics, all in the scope of just 11 verses. It also includes several very interesting problems. It says Jesus wrote with his finger on the ground. What did he write? Brings in the question of capital punishment. Did he let her off? Someone that deserved capital punishment? Was he abolishing the death penalty? And then there's another problem. Does this section even belong in the Word of God? If you look in your Bibles, your Bible probably says somewhere in a note in the margin or at the foot of the page that there's some question about these 11 verses, actually even including the last verse of the previous chapter. And some translations have it there, like the King James Version, the New King James Version. Other ones will maybe put it in brackets or italics or put it in the margins, and a couple of them even just take it out completely and don't even tell you why. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I do want to answer that question for you. At least one person has asked me the question this last week. Pastor, is this part of the Word of God? And why is there any question about this? Well, it involves the question of the manuscripts of the Bible. And let me just very briefly sum it up for you. God inspired prophets and apostles to write down his word. Moses, David, Paul, John, and other ones. But in the course of time, we've lost those original manuscripts, mainly because of persecution. The Romans arrested Christians and burnt the Bibles. But God in his providence protected his word so that the originals may have been destroyed, but many copies were made. And copies were made of those copies. And then people translated that into Greek and into Syriac and Latin and Coptic and other languages. And then other early Christians like Augustine and many others quoted that. So though we don't have the original parchments, we do have the original words within all these manuscripts. You know, there are over 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament alone, not counting the Old Testament. And that's just in Greek, plus several thousand. You know, there are over 8,000 in Latin and several thousand in Syriac and Coptic and all these other ones, plus hundreds of church fathers that quoted the New Testament. So though we don't have the original manuscripts, we've got a wealth of material that contains it. And so through this science called textual criticism, scholars study this and they establish it and they look at the history and say, yes, we've got the Word of God. It hadn't been lost. It's still there. And yet there are variations between the manuscripts because sometimes a scribe would get a little sleepy and skip a word, or in some cases, they even tampered with the manuscripts. And so that explains why some manuscripts have these 11 verses and some do not. And in fact, in a couple of them, it's even found over in the Gospel of Luke. How it got over there, I'm not quite sure. But this explains why some translations have it and other ones kind of call it into question. It's kind of like the last paragraph of Mark 16. Those 12 verses are missing in some manuscripts, just like John 8, 1 to 11. Now, let me sum up the evidence. By far, most of the manuscripts do have this. And it's quoted in a lot of the ancient versions, like the Latin. And it's quoted by a number of the early church fathers. So the bulk of the evidence is in its favor. So where's the question? Well, some manuscripts don't have it, and some of the ancient translations don't. And there's a few other questions about this. Like some people look at this and say, boy, this sure seems unusual. And Jesus letting her off the hook, it just doesn't seem, you know, well, is this true or not? Well, I think that the bulk of the evidence is certainly in its favor, but then the question arises, if it's not authentic, how did it get in here? And that's interesting. If it's not authentic, why would anybody put this in there about Jesus forgiving this woman caught in adultery? Now, let's turn that question around. If it is authentic, why would anybody take it out? Well, the answer to that was given by an early writer named Augustine. Some call him Saint Augustine. And he quoted these verses and explained them several times in his writings. And he said this. He says, it was because it looked like Jesus was lax and letting this adulterous woman off that a lot of Christians were embarrassed and they didn't want to preach on this, and some of them even took it out and they said this seems to be too lax, because after the time of the New Testament, what began to set in was a legalism. By the time of Augustine and the copying of these manuscripts, there was a hard and fast legalism, especially dealing with adultery. In fact, we know from ancient sources that by this time, Catholic Church was developing, and they were very harsh on adulterers, both adulteresses and the men. And they said if a person is caught in adultery and is convicted, they have to go through 10 years of penance before they can be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And oh, they can never become a pastor or serve in the church. And so they kind of became legalistic like some of the Jews and very unforgiving. Now you can see why a lot of them would not want to have this in their manuscripts. But if it was not authentic, how in the world could it ever come in there? Well, that's kind of a very, very brief summary. If you want more details, come and see me. I have read literally thousands of pages of material on this subject. But you don't need the thousands of pages. The brief summary is that I think that it is authentic. It fits. It's in keeping with the Lord's character. And the evidence supports it. So that's the first problem out of the way. Let's get into the verses now, verse by verse. See what it says, see what it means, and then how we can apply it in our lives today. Verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, as everybody else went back to his own house, previous verse. Probably camped out over there overnight, and early the next morning he returns to Jerusalem and shows up at the temple again to resume his teaching, his preaching. He would answer questions, perhaps do a healing or two, and deal with the objections of the Pharisees, and in the meantime also talk about God and forgive sinners. That's the setting. Verse 3. Here come his enemies again, the scribes and the Pharisees, dogging his steps, always trying to lay a trap for him, to get him caught up in his words, to get something they can accuse him to the Romans for and dismiss him and have him put out of the way and turn the crowds against him. Well, they should have given Jesus a serious hearing and believed. They had more than enough evidence, the miracles, the fulfilled prophecies, people being healed and saved, but that wasn't good enough for them. Their minds were made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. So they're trying to lay another trap for him again. And so they bring in this, and John says, they're trying to set a trap for him. So they bring into him this case, a woman, and it says here, caught in adultery. A woman. She's not named. Some have tried to guess this was Mary Magdalene, but she's not named. It probably wasn't Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was already a disciple at this time. But it's interesting. They said, we caught this woman in adultery. It takes two to tango. Where's the man? He's not there. He's not named either. Did he run away? Did he bribe the Pharisees? Was he one of the Pharisees? Get out of here. You're one of us. Some have even suggested it was this is some sort of a setup. Well, that's all guessing. We don't know. The man's not there, so we shouldn't speculate. Where the Bible is silent, let us be silent. Or as one of the Puritans said, where the Bible doesn't have a tongue, we shouldn't have ears. If it doesn't say, let's don't guess. In any case, it says that they dragged her in, perhaps with the temple police that they had sent out to arrest Jesus, the men with the spears and the swords. So they bring her into the temple, and they dragged her in, and perhaps some of these Pharisees were involved in catching her. Notice it says they caught her in the very act. So they probably said, "Woman, put your clothes on, you're coming with us." And they dragged her down the streets and into the temple. Into the very temple. It says here they put her in the very midst of Jesus sitting there teaching and the crowds listening. And then they hear some noise at the back of the crowd and they make way. And here come the Pharisees dragging this poor woman who is just in the nick of time was decently clothed. And they throw her down and everybody's wondering, well, who's this? What's happening? And they throw her down in the very midst. They treat her like a thing, not like a person. And, you know, unfortunately, we do that. We're sometimes more interested in being right or establishing a principle than we are the feelings of people. Let's not be like these Pharisees. This woman was guilty, but I don't know about you, but my heart goes out to this poor woman. She was guilty, but look at this. She was caught in the act. And now, not only caught, but she's shamed in front of everybody. Her sin is read out in front of friends and strangers right there in the temple. How would you like it if I did that to you here in this church? If I called out your name and had you stand front and center and I started telling secrets about you in front of the church, you'd be shamed. You'd be embarrassed. I'd never do something like that. But they were above that here, so they'd do this. They shamed her. And I'm sure she was embarrassed and wished she was anywhere else than right there. But more than that, she was scared. Because they were saying, this woman deserves to die for what she did. And they were willing to do it. Ready, willing, and able. Perhaps they even had the stones in their hand. So this poor woman was scared. Nobody taking her side. Everybody else in the crowd would be afraid of the Pharisees. Nobody's going to stand up for her. She wasn't even given the decency of a trial to stand up and say something on her own behalf. Notice it says, caught in adultery. And verse 4 says, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Meaning that they were the eyewitnesses. We're not told exactly how they found out, but maybe they burst in. This was not merely circumstantial evidence. They saw it. We're not told the details, but you know, when a person does that sort of a thing, they always think they can get away with it. She thought that she could cheat on her husband and get away with it. We don't know if this was a long-standing affair or a one-time thing. We don't know, so we shouldn't guess. But whenever a person does this, they think they could get away with it. She thought she could get away with it. I mean, this wasn't flagrant before everybody. Before we go any further, there's a deep lesson for us here. She was caught in the act of a very bad sin she thought she could get away with. This should serve as a warning to all of us. We can't get away with our sins. Our secret sins, maybe nobody else knows about when we're alone in another city. Or even those thoughts that we have, nobody else knows about them but God. Or something that we say at work when nobody else around there is a Christian. Maybe they don't know we're Christians. And we have this secret thing on the side like this woman here. And we think we get away with it because we haven't been caught yet. But God caught this woman in her sin. And that should serve as a lesson and a warning to us. When we least expect it or when we least want it. This should serve as a warning, for example, for sexual immorality. More than one set of teenagers have been caught in the back seat by some policeman somewhere. More than one man has been arrested visiting some prostitute. More than one woman has been caught with some lover. When we read this, we should tremble. But not just sexual sin, any sin. We can be caught at any time in a way that's very surprising. Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. So we should look at that and tremble and say, Lord, forgive me. Protect me that I don't ever do it again. But this woman got caught. It says they're caught in the very act. And now she is on trial, as it were, by her worst enemies that didn't know the meaning of the word mercy or forgiveness. And so they throw her before Jesus. In verse 5, they say, now then, Moses in the law commanded us that such, you notice it says that such, kind of like such trash as this, should be stoned. But what do you say? Well, that right there should have ended the proceedings. They were not fit judges. They didn't know the meaning of mercy, and any judge should know justice and mercy and weigh them. In a sense, though, they were right. In a sense, they had the law on their side. Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 both say that an adulteress or an adulterer should be put to death. By the way, both the man and the woman. Is anybody out there looking for the man? No, no evidence of that. But in any case, they did have the law to some extent on their side in case Jesus had cross-examined them. And yet, you can't help but read this and see they certainly were not interested in mercy, but they really weren't even interested in justice. They were interested in trapping Jesus, and that was unjust. As we saw in the previous section, they were not giving Jesus a fair hearing, as even as one of their own numbers said. Verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus could have stepped forward in this crowd and says, do we judge this woman without hearing her side of the story? So they weren't interested in justice, but in catching Christ. Now again, their bad example should serve as a warning to us. We might have some principle on our side, something from the Word of God, but it's possible to use truth for a wrong purpose. They were quoting the law of Moses, but not the spirit of Moses. Even the devil can quote Scripture for a bad purpose. So just because you know someone quoting Scripture doesn't mean that he's doing it right. And just because we quote Scripture, we might be right to some extent, but we might be using the law of God to hit somebody over the head in the wrong way, just like they were. So we should this should serve as a warning to us. Notice John's inspired comment here in verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They often tried to catch Jesus, and they would continue on until they thought that they caught him. And they often came up with these unusual scenarios. You remember once they came up with this rather far-fetched story about a woman that married a man, he died, married his brother, and he died and went on down through all seven brothers. As if such a case could ever happen. They were desperate. Then they tried to trick him about paying taxes to Caesar and all sorts of tricks, quoting Scripture. Now they're desperate. They even drag a woman in and say, she's an adulteress. We've got eyewitnesses. What about you? What do you say, Jesus? So the trap was set. Here's the trap. They thought that whatever he said, they've got him. For example, if Jesus had said, well, you've got eyewitnesses. Doesn't matter if the woman says she did it or not. Plenty of eyewitnesses. And, well, the law of Moses says, you know, if this is the facts, this is the law, she has to be put to death. But if Jesus had said that, then they would have run as fast as they could to the Romans and said, hey, he's trying to have someone killed. Only the Romans can put someone to death. And they would have marched down there and arrested him. What's more, Jesus had been preaching forgiveness. And if Jesus had said, yes, you have to stone her, I can just see the Pharisees elbowing each other, standing up to the crowd and saying, some Jesus, he's been talking about forgiveness. Buddy, put your money where your mouth is. You've just said stone the woman. The crowd would have been hushed and said, and they would have all said, well, I guess he didn't really mean it. And they would have walked off. So they would have turned the crowd against Jesus and they would have been happy. But what if Jesus had said, don't stone her? Well, they would have immediately said, we've got him. He has just set aside the holy law of Moses that God gave and God wrote with his own finger on the tablets of stone. And the crowds would have said, oh, he's a lawbreaker. And so they would have forsook him. So they thought, we've got him. Whatever he says, he's damned if he doesn't, damned if he doesn't. We've got him. Either way, they're laying a trap. But look closely, they are laying a trap that they themselves fall in. And we see other examples of that in Scripture. Let's be careful if we have malicious motives against somebody and try to catch them out in something, God might use that as a noose to catch us. In fact, the Bible verses that warn us about that. Be careful of malicious trap laying. So what happens? They try to trap Jesus. Jesus sitting there, and it says Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Interesting detail. It's the only time we're told that Jesus wrote anything. I'm sure he did, of course, write many other things, but we don't know what they were. We're not quite sure. What did he write? I'd like to have been there. You know, if I'd been a little boy, when all this was over and everybody walked home, I would have walked over and looked in the sand and see, what did he write down there? But maybe somebody did, or maybe it was erased, but we're not told what it was. Consequently, there have been all sorts of guesses. Let me entertain you with some of the guesses people have speculated about. Some have said that Jesus wrote the law, specifically the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or the accusation. Okay, the formal charge, adultery. Or maybe he wrote the woman's name, or the man's name. Or the names of the accusers. Now, here's where people really start guessing. Popular view is, among some people, is that Jesus wrote the names of the accusers, and underneath it wrote their sins. And some have even said he wrote the names of the lovers that they've been involved with in an immorality. It's like Simon, Hannah. Oh, Simon sees that and backs off. You know, it kind of plays well, and it sounds like a soap opera, but it doesn't say that he wrote any of that down. Others have suggested Jesus wrote a Bible verse down. Perhaps Jeremiah 17:13. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Maybe. Maybe not. Another theory says Jesus wrote an IOU as if to say, I will pay for her sins in 6 months at the cross. A little far-fetched. One that tries to be biblical says Jesus somehow was appealing to Numbers 5:17. Don't refer to that yourself, but it's a similar case where a woman is charged with adultery. She wouldn't admit it, so they bring the man and the woman to the high priest, and the high priest takes some of the dust from the temple, mixes it with water, puts her under an oath and says, now drink this water. And if you were innocent, nothing will happen. But if you are guilty, this will make you sick. And it's kind of a little unusual, but God would evidently use that in the days of the prophets and the priests and the temple and so forth. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. There's no water and stirring it up or making her drink or anything like that. So we can safely dismiss that. Well, I could go on with other such guesses, but that's all they are. We're not told what he wrote. But there is one interesting detail. It says he wrote on the ground with his finger as though we did not hear. So he didn't write anything of significance. What did he write? Anything. Nothing. Doodling. Just scribbling. Kind of like, you guys don't know what you're doing. He kind of pretending he didn't hear them. It's like people in church doodle on their bulletins when they're not listening to the preacher. You just doodle anything down. And last year after Reagan died, I remember seeing something in the magazine. They showed some of his doodles during some of his cabinet meetings. Just doodling. That's probably what Jesus was doing. But why? He would be embarrassed by these religious leaders misusing God's word, but probably something else. He was giving them time to reconsider their actions. Just kind of pretending he didn't listen to them. Hoping, maybe they'll say, what are we doing out here? This poor woman, give her some clothes. Look, we shouldn't be out here. Notice something else. I don't want to stress this, but it is an interesting thing. He says he did it with his finger. Why not just some stick? Three times in the Bible we're told that God wrote something with his very finger. The first one, it says in Exodus 31:18, God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone with his very own finger. And the other one was, in the days of Daniel, God with his fingers wrote something on the wall, the handwriting on the wall. So when God did it with his very fingers, like you're something serious. Well, this is almost Jesus' way of saying, don't you know you're in the presence of God? And so this, whatever he wrote or didn't write, sure to served as a warning to them, back off, you're misusing the law. I could also stretch that a bit and say that as they were accusing this woman, they were pointing the finger at the woman in order to point the finger of accusation against Jesus. But Jesus turns the tables on them and accuses them. He points his finger at them. They're the ones on trial, not him, not the woman. So they keep haranguing Jesus. Verse 7, they continued asking him, come on now, give us a verdict right now. You've got enough information. They couldn't wait. So like barking dogs, they kept harassing him. They should have waited. They should have let the woman speak for herself. They should have said, we're not going to have a rush to judgment. Are there any other witnesses? Anybody got anything else to say? Jesus, are we overlooking anything? Anything else in the Bible? No, they wouldn't wait. Should serve as a warning to us, too. You know, there's an old legal formula, something like, you hear the evidence, you read the law, and sleep on it overnight before you make a judgment. Well, these people weren't sleepy as first thing in the morning. They wanted judgment. They wanted it now, before Jesus or anybody else could come up with something. Trying to trap them, remember? And so they presented their arguments and a couple of Bible verses, and they want a quick decision. And not giving Jesus time to ponder it. By the way, be careful when someone gives you a trick question and wants an immediate answer. You know, of course, when anybody like on the telephone, you know, telemarketers, and they say, this is a one-time offer, this one time, right now, hang up immediately when you hear that. If it's a valid offer, it's going to be valid longer. They're trying to pressure you. Well, that's what these guys are trying to do here. Well, after a little while, Jesus raises himself up and he replies to them. What an answer it is. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And he goes down, stoops and doodles again in the sand. What an answer. What does he mean here? Look how profound it caught them all off guard. He that's without sin. Now, that could mean one of two things. Need a little bit of truth in both of them. He could be saying the only one that is legitimately qualified to stone her is the person that has absolutely no sin whatsoever. Well, there's some truth in that because only God is without sin and only God can ultimately pronounce a judgment. And the Bible warns us about hasty judgments and so forth. And there is truth in that. And yet, if that was true, then nobody could ever be a magistrate or a judge or a policeman or anything like that. And yet the Bible ordains that. So the other alternative that is keeping with the original language probably means something like, he that is without this sin is the only one qualified to stone her. And we see parallels of that elsewhere in the Bible. He that is without this sin, that has never committed this sin. Previously in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, judge with true judgment, right judgment. These people were not truly judging. They were not qualified to be the judges. Jesus is opening their conscience, letting them know that he knew that they were as guilty as that woman. You see, that's the only thing that can hold this episode together. If they were absolutely innocent of that crime, then Jesus would have said, well, then she deserves to be stoned by you very men. But he was touching their consciences and letting them know that he knew they were guilty of the very same thing. We know from ancient writings, for example, that adultery was very rampant all over the land of Israel, even amongst the Pharisees at the time, and hardly anybody was doing anything about it. Kind of sounds like today was being glorified rather than being punished. So the accusers were as guilty as the accused. Let me show you a passage on this very point that Jesus had addressed, some 2 years earlier. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Remember, Jesus had already said judge with right judgment. He didn't say never judge, but judge in the right way. If you can't judge in the right way, don't judge at all. Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the log or the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? And you see what he's saying here. Here, this group of Pharisees, they were already guilty of adultery. Jesus in Matthew 12 said, behold, an adulterous generation. And he was pointing at the Pharisees when he said that they had mistresses on the side. They were hypocrites, and they were going to accuse this woman when they were guilty of the very same thing. And so Jesus was turning the tables on them. Also, Deuteronomy 17:17 said that the witnesses of a capital crime had to participate in the execution with the stoning. So he calls their bluff. If they were going to use the law of Moses against her, then they opened the door for it to be used against them. You see how the intrigue solidifies. Okay, law of Moses. You've got the stones in your hand. You better be prepared to use them on your own selves. You're going to testify against her. There's the right of cross-examination. You're accusing her. Shimon, come here. Have you ever done this sort of a thing? No. Well, let's call in witnesses to see if you have. So you can see how these men would begin to back down. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. When Jesus calls their bluff, turns the tables of the law against them, he touches their conscience. By the way, did you see some interesting irony here? This is part of the trap being kind of backfiring on them. The irony is that there was somebody present that day that was without that sin and without any sin. They could have thrown a stone at the woman or the men or everybody. Jesus. Jesus is the only person that has been absolutely pure of all sin. But he threw no stones that day. Instead, he stoops down, writes again on the dirt, and lets the words sink into their hearts. And sink they did. Verse 9 says, then those who heard it, these are the Pharisees, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus' words began to echo deep within their own consciences. Kind of like when Nathan confronted David and said, behold, you are the man. It's almost like when Jesus said this, see this without sin. You can just hear it echoing in their own hearts. You're going to accuse this woman? Behold, you are the man. You are the man. You are guilty. Conscience is a precious gift that God has put in the heart of every man and woman and boy and girl that's ever lived. Romans 2:15 and 2 Corinthians 4:2 and other places speak about our consciences. Consciences are not a perfect guide. Jiminy Cricket was wrong. You know, always let your conscience be your guide. But conscience does have its place, like an alarm clock that goes off. And it's particularly useful when it serves as the echo board of the Word of God. And without the Word of God, it's very imperfect. It can serve some purpose, but it's not perfect. But when the Word of God touches the conscience, like we see here, Jesus spoke to them, then it has its valid place. And so they began to feel guilty when the Word of God touched their hearts and their consciences. Their own sins were brought to their mind and guilty feelings arose and they felt, it says here, they felt guilty. Do you ever feel like that? You read the Word of God and you notice this echo. It says something and deep within you, your conscience echoes back. And then your feelings, I feel guilty, you feel unclean. And then your mind begins to remind you of things that you have done, maybe in secret, things you said, and you feel guilty. That's the proper place for conscience under the Word of God. The men here, they began to feel convicted. The word there means they were convinced. They knew they were guilty, not just of the false accusation, but of other sins. So they... It says that they went out one by one, slinking away like dogs with their tails between their legs. And they wandered off. But notice it doesn't say that they did the right thing. They didn't repent. They didn't apologize. These scoundrels should have said, "Lady, maybe you're guilty, but we apologize, embarrassing you. We're as guilty as we are." Nor did they get on their knees and beg forgiveness from God in the flesh. They all thought, "Let's just get out of here and go home and pretend nothing ever happened." So off they go. Notice John says they went away, starting with the oldest, even to the youngest. Why that? That's human nature. The oldest men there would have had the most memories to convict them. And youngest men are the ones most emotional and impetuous and hard to talk out of something. So probably the oldest of them said, "I'm getting out of here." And then the next oldest, and down it went until one last guy is still holding a stone, just waiting to throw it like a curveball. And he's standing there all alone, everybody looking at him, and he finally drops it and he goes off too. But there's no repentance, no apologies. One by one, they all leave. And then there's just the bystanders. And in the middle, Jesus and the woman. High drama. Now, how would she respond? Says Jesus raised himself up, verse 10. How would she feel? Well, on the one hand, she probably felt happy. Like, "Boy, am I glad to see those guys go. There goes the lynch mob." But then she turns to Jesus and everybody else looking around. Remember, she still felt embarrassed, still felt guilty. But in the presence of Jesus, she would still feel scared. Perhaps they wouldn't accuse her, but perhaps Jesus could accuse her and convict her. And so there she is, all alone. Couldn't even turn to the Pharisees for help. All alone by herself. Still lonely, scared, embarrassed. Very interesting. Augustine said, at this point, in the middle of the crowd, only misery and mercy were left standing. And they met. Her misery and his mercy. She was scared, too scared to say anything. So Jesus spoke up. And look what he said. Verse 10, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Where are all the people that were going to stone you, that dragged you in and treated you like trash? Where are they? Nobody going to condemn you?" She sees a little ray of hope. Verse 11, she replies, "No one, Lord." And they're gone. "But you're still here." So Jesus, and I imagine he had a smile on her face, looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He didn't condemn her. He forgave her. The crowd, the mob of Pharisees were eager to condemn. Jesus was eager to forgive, and he still is. Are we as eager to forgive someone as we are to condemn them? We should be more like Jesus, not like this mob. Now, this tells us many great truths. For example, Jesus even forgave a great sin for which there could be no possible excuse, even adultery. Adultery is not an unforgivable sin. A lot of couples need to remember that and forgive their spouses. A lot of parents need to forgive their children for sexual immorality as well. If Jesus can forgive, so can we. We can never say it's unforgivable. God can also forgive a person anytime, any place, of anything, as Jesus did in this rather unusual case. Now, repentance isn't mentioned, but it's somewhat assumed in the light of other things. Where there is forgiveness given, there will be repentance. So somehow in the process of all this, you can assume that the woman came to repentance. Just like they were convicted, she would be convicted. Now, forgiveness is not the same thing as overlooking it. He didn't condemn her. He forgave her. He didn't excuse her. Boy, the people today would forgive her and excuse her. "Well, what's wrong with what she did? She didn't do anything wrong," they would say. "She should be her own woman and do whatever she wants to. And, you know, who cares about these religious hypocrites?" Well, they may have been wrong, but she was still guilty. Jesus didn't excuse her. He forgave her. And there's a world of difference. Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." He confirmed that she had been guilty, but he also confirms her forgiveness. In forgiving her, he was not letting her go to continue to do it again. He says, "Go and sin no more." A lot of people's opinion today would be the exact opposite of this. In fact, believe it or not, there is actually a misprint in a Bible on this verse where they had two letters and they put them in the wrong order. Instead of go and sin no more, it came out go and sin on more. And that seems to be the philosophy of some people today. Go and do whatever you want to. But she didn't. And when we are saved, when we are forgiven, God says those same words to you. I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. When a Christian is saved and justified, he is not saved in order to continue to sin. He is saved to sin no more. So it's a very serious implications of forgiveness. God tells us, all of us, go and sin no more. And he helps us to sin no more. So there is hope for anyone. Two last lessons as we wrap up this interesting episode. Number one, was Jesus abolishing capital punishment? No. It's still valid today because even after the Gospel of John, other places in the Bible enforce capital punishment. The New Testament does not abolish capital punishment here or elsewhere. Several points to keep in mind. Number one, Jesus was not the legal magistrate at this time. What are they doing dragging her before him? This wasn't a court of law. They should have taken her to Pilate, perhaps. Pontius Pilate or Herod. He wasn't the legal magistrate. Secondly, and this is interesting, when all these witnesses for the prosecution left, there was no case. There was no evidence. So you see how it all ties together. Not only that, this was a mob. This was a lynch mob, not a legal procedure. And the Bible says, do not follow a multitude to do evil. Jesus wouldn't go along with it. So this was a kangaroo court. That's why, you know, Jesus dismissed the whole proceedings and went the extra step and forgave the woman. So Jesus dismissed the whole thing. However, look back at verse 7. He that's without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. He implicitly did uphold capital punishment. If you look closely, he's saying, yes, she deserves to be stoned by qualified people in a qualified setting. That's not what's going on here. So Jesus, as it were, bangs a gavel and stops the whole proceedings. He implicitly upheld capital punishment in verse 7. So the long and short of it, brethren, is this. You cannot use this episode to dismiss what the New and Old Testament says about the legitimacy of the death penalty. One last point. When we look at this, we should say, we should be like Jesus, forgiving. We should not be like this crowd that's twisting the word of God and accusing and trapping Jesus. But there's something else. I don't know about you, but when I look at this section, I look at that woman, I say, I'm that woman. And all of us should be able to say the same thing. We should say, like David, behold, I am the man, I am the woman. Maybe you're not guilty of the very same specific sin, but we're all guilty of breaking the law of God. And maybe these Pharisees went overboard, but the law of Moses still accuses us. That's its purpose, is to convict us and to say you have no excuse and you can't get out of it by trying to do good and get baptized and say your prayers. You can do that every day of your life and it's still not going to get you off the hook. The law of God only convicts and condemns. And so we should feel like this woman, embarrassed, convicted, alone with nobody to take our side. Nobody but Jesus. You see how we can look at this and say, I identify with that poor woman there. And we've broken God's law. But then here comes Jesus and forgives us and says, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. And he comes to our rescue. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. But if Jesus justifies us, no one else can condemn us. Not the Pharisees, not even the law of God. We have been forgiven of all the just accusations of God's law by God himself. Whatever happened to this woman? We're not told, but we can guess. She began to follow Jesus out of gratitude and love, didn't go back to her immorality. You see, she was a changed woman. She was forgiven. And so are we. In Jesus' name. Father, thank you for this wonderful episode in the life of Jesus. He shows us your heart, a forgiving heart. Thank you that this portion is in your word, and that we can take comfort and encouragement by identifying with this woman and seeing the glories and the beauties of our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.